This morning we're in the book of Job again, the 33rd chapter. The 33rd chapter of the book of Job. And the subject as announced on the bulletin is Elihu, whoever he is, Elihu explains. The 33rd chapter of the book of Job. Elihu, a new character, is speaking. And in verse 6 of Job 33, he says, "Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee." Now, those of you who have been following us in these Sunday morning meditations on the book of Job may recall that we noticed at the beginning that this book falls into five great divisions. Chapters 1 and 2 comprise division number 1, and this is the prologue, or the introduction, chapters 1 and 2. Second division is the dialogue, and that consists of a large chunk of the book of Job, chapters 3 through 31. The third division of the book is the speech of Elihu, comprising chapters 32 to 37. And then the fourth division is the speech of the Lord, chapters 38 to 41. Division number 5 is the last chapter of the book, and once again, the book reverts from poetry back to prose. And in the fifth and final division, we have Job's repentance and his restoration. Now, this morning, we've come to the third great division. You remember the last time we were studying this book, we left Job broken, battered, and bleeding, sitting on the village ash heap, the object of the ridicule and the contempt of his enemies and the pity of his friends. Job had taken a plunge from the dizzy heights of excellence down to a place of absolute tragedy and calamity. Job was stripped of his business. His business was in bankruptcy. He was stripped of his family. They were all dead. 10 in number. Third, Job was stripped of his health. And from one who was enjoying excellent health, he was plunged into a condition of loathsome elephantiasis, where he sat on the garbage heap outside the city, his pores exuding a repulsive pus and scraping himself with a bit of broken pottery. And even he seems to have lost the loyalty and the respect of his own dear wife. I say that Job became the object of the contempt, the scorn of his enemies, and also the pity of his friends. Three of his friends moved into position and surrounded him. Did I say friends? Job didn't regard them as friends. He called them miserable comforters. They were men of acute intellect. They were men who were acquainted with all the philosophies for which the East was famous. But these men sat and they looked at Job and they reasoned and they concluded, and then they began to talk. And the largest section of the book, as I've already said this morning, consists of chapters 3 to 31. And this gives us the dialogue when these men exchanged verbal barrages with Job. And their reasoning went something like this. They said, "Job, you can't fool God. Behind all of your outward excellence and your conformity to ethics, in spite of all that outward piety, God has found you out, man. And behind all this, there is a lot that is hollow and unreal. And God has put his finger upon you. You're not what you profess to be. And Job rebutted their nasty insinuations and their accusations, and he paid them back in full. As a matter of fact, I would add, with compound interest. And the crossfire of charge and countercharge flew back and forth, and all of this served to arouse in Job, now watch it carefully, it served to arouse in Job hidden evils which he himself never suspected were there at all. There surfaced in Job certain passions, certain reactions that shocked his friends and shock us as we read it. What kind of reactions were they? Pride. Plenty of it. Self-sufficiency. Self-righteousness. Sarcasm. Temper. All these things came to the surface. Well, God knew they were there all the time. But it took the irritation, the beating of those friends to so infuriate Job that he exploded. All these things that were hidden away down beneath the surface came to light. You never know what's in a man or in a woman until he or she is in a crucible and over a hot fire. And sometimes it takes the adverse circumstances to bring to light some of those hidden and unsuspected evils that the living God knows they're there all the time. And one of the great purposes of this book, if not the purpose, is to reveal to Job what he was as God saw him, in order that he might come out and make a full, open confession of it. This is what the dialogue produced. But that's only half the story. I repeat, that's only half the story. It not only brought to light in Job all of these carnalities and these evils that were latent there, not only that, but it caused Job actually to criticize the Almighty himself, which is far more serious. Job, in the book, over and over again, he indicts the Most High with unfair conduct. Job is saying, well, after all, God hasn't been quite fair with me. I don't deserve it. I don't understand what he's doing. And furthermore, I'm not sure that he understands what he's doing. And in a final burst, he utters the words that complete or conclude the 31st chapter, to which I'm going to ask you to turn. Open your Bibles to chapter 31, once again. And look with me at verse 35. Job 31 and verse 35. Now, mind you, this is the last great explosion on the part of Job. Will you listen to it? Verse 35 of chapter 31, oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book. You know how the Revised Version puts it? The Revised Version reads like this, lo, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I have the indictment which mine adversary hath written. In other words, I challenge the Almighty to put in writing his charges against me. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. I want to see in writing exactly what his charges are. You know, if I could get that document, what I'd do, says Job. I'll tell you what I'd do. Verse 36. Surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps as a prince. Would I go near unto him? I'd walk right up to him. And I challenge the validity of his indictment. As a prince, I'd walk right up to him and say, look, this isn't fair. I contest the evidence. I refute the charge. Verse 38. If my land cry against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain, if I have eaten the fruits thereof without money, or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life, let thistles grow instead of wheat, and cockle instead of barley. In other words, if I am not righteous, if I'm not in the right in this whole contest, let all my farm cry out in protest. Let the wheat turn to thistles and foul weeds grow instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. As I said a couple of Sundays ago, I've written in the margin of my Bible, what a relief. What a relief. The words of Job are ended. What a flourish. Any repentance there? Not very much, is it? Any brokenness? Any humility? None whatsoever. Job says, I fired my last shot. Here I am. Take it or leave it. The words of Job are ended. I believe that a silence follows this. The dialogue is over. The end of chapter 31.
The three friends?
What's the matter with you, fellas?
You're not talking.
Job says no, and you better not talk. I've had the last word. Get the record straight. I've had the last word, gentlemen. Chapter 32, verse 1. So these three men ceased to answer Job. Why? Because he was righteous in his own eyes.
Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu. A new character appears.
The end of verse 2. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself
rather than God. Did you get that? Elihu came up, and Elihu is distressed because Job justifies himself
and not God. Against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they found no answer, and yet had condemned Job. You see, they had condemned him, but they hadn't convicted him. It's possible to condemn someone and not convict them. They had condemned him without mercy, but they had found no conviction in his soul at all. Verse 4, now Elihu had waited until Job had spoken because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there's a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise. And we're tempted to say, and how? Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me, I will also show my opinion. Verse 14, now he hath not directed these words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. In other words, let me get the picture. Here's Job on the ash heap. His three friends have been cruelly castigating him. Job rises up and refutes all their charges and condemns the Most High. Elihu is a young man who has been standing on the edge of the circle with perhaps others listening in on the arguments. Elihu, a young man. And when he finds that Job has finished and all of his friends have talked out and there's a dead silence and they've reached an impasse, then it is that Elihu, a modest but wise young man, moves into the scene and begins his speech. And he speaks through chapters 32 to 37. I would like you at your leisure to read it. Read it perhaps in the Revised Version. It's tremendous. May I suggest that Elihu represents or pictures Christ? Christ?
Why, sure, Christ is the theme of both Testaments. And in the Old Testament, you'll find him in the types and prophecies and shadows. Always read your Old Testament with a view of finding Christ. He's there. He said in John chapter 5, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they that testify of me. Elihu moves into the scene, and he's a type of the mediator for whom Job had been pleading. Over and over again, Job had been saying, oh, that I wish God would talk to me. I wish I could get on talking terms with God. I'd give him an argument. I'd talk to him. Elihu represents Christ in two ways. When he comes and how he comes. I said, when he comes, when does Elihu move in with his healing and explanatory ministry? After all human resources are exhausted. Did you hear me? At the end of all human resources. Isn't it significant that God didn't send his son from heaven the day after Adam fell in the Garden of Eden? He allowed man to experiment, shall I say? And 4,000 years at least, how many more, I don't know, from Adam to the Savior. And during that time, man was struggling. And man was trying every experiment. And it was only when the fullness of the time was come, the Lord Jesus came from heaven. After every human resource had been exhausted, it was then that he came from the glory. Elihu came at the right time. But also he came in the right manner. He came as the mediator. Look at my text. The 33rd chapter of Job, verse 6. Listen to it. I delight in these words. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 33. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. In other words, Job, you've been asking the Almighty to answer you. You've been saying, oh, that there was a dazed man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon his bones. Job, I have come on God's behalf. I want to represent God. But that's only half the story. Look at the rest of the verse. Verse 6, I also am formed out of the clay. You got the force of that? I'm also a man. Job, do you remember you said in the 9th chapter, oh, that I knew where I might find him. He's God. He's off there. I can't communicate too happily with him because I'm not on his level. I'm a man. I'm away down here. And there's no dazed man betwixt us both that may lay his hand upon us. One who is God and man. One who could understand God and who could maintain the glory of God and yet could come down to my level where I am. This is exactly, says Elihu, what I'm here for. I'm in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. Or to put it in the language of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. One God, one middleman, one mediator between God and man, one who was God. And who could, without the slightest taint of usurpation, lay one hand on the throne of God, because he's God's equal. And he could lay his other hand upon me, because the Word who in the beginning was with God and was God, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he can bring us together in one glorious reconciliation through his cross. Elihu foreshadows him. I am according to thy wish, verse 6, in God's stead, I also am formed out of the clay. I'm one with you. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. Isn't that beautiful? This is exactly what the Lord Jesus says when he comes into the world. My terror shall not make thee afraid, neither will my hand be heavy upon you. I've come down one of you. He became a man by the miracle of incarnation. He became one of us apart from sin. He lived among us. And then as Son of Man, he went to the cross of Calvary, and he laid a firm, durable foundation upon which a righteous God could justify unrighteous men and yet be righteous at the same time in doing it. That is the glory of the gospel. Elihu came, and Elihu comes as the mediator. And in chapter 33, he reminds Job that God speaks in various ways. Look at verse 14. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man
perceiveth it not. Oh, friends, to me, it's a thrilling, glowing fact that the God who made us is the God who communicates with us. God loves to speak to men. He isn't some dumb Buddha. He isn't some hideous, repulsive idol that frowns out of his immobility and his silence. The God of the Bible is a God who speaks. Have you heard his voice? Have you heard his voice, young people? He speaks. Perhaps there's been so much noise and clatter in your own life that you've never heard him speak. You and I take our stand at the busiest intersection of one of our large cities, Miami, Jacksonville, or you name it. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon at the crossroads of that city, there may be a bird singing on a tree nearby, and you'd never hear it because of the roar of the traffic. You don't hear it at 3 in the afternoon, but you might hear it at 3 in the morning. I wonder about that, too. Because there's a lot of traffic at night, but you'll probably hear it at 3 o'clock in the morning. Not because the bird is singing more loudly, but that the traffic has quieted down. And perhaps the reason why you haven't heard the voice of God speaking directly to you in tones of grace and love is because there's been far too much roar of traffic in your own heart and in your own life. You've allowed the tinkle of the coin. You've allowed the ringing of the cash register. You've allowed the clamor of business and all kinds of things to crowd in upon you so you don't hear the voice. Elihu said, God speaks, and I rejoice in that. Now, he explains that God speaks in 3 ways. Number 1, he speaks through dreams. Number 2, he speaks through disease. Number 3, he speaks through a deliverer. I said he speaks through dreams. Did you see that in verse 15? Verse 14 says, for God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man doesn't listen. He doesn't get the message. How does God speak, Elihu? Well, he speaks in a dream, verse 15. In a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he might withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, and his life from perishing with a sword. God loves men. He loves them too much to let them go over the precipice into hell. He loves men. So what does he do? He speaks. And sometimes he speaks in dreams. There are not wanting many instances of this in the Old Testament. God spoke to Abimelech in the days of Abraham in a dream. God spoke not only to the Philistine Abimelech, God spoke to the Egyptian Pharaoh in a dream. God spoke to the Syrian Laban in a dream. God spoke to the Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar in a dream. God spoke to the false prophet Balaam in a dream. Remarkable, isn't it? In the unconscious, in the area of the psychological, when men's thinking apparatus is temporarily suspended, God speaks to a man in his deep inner consciousness. He speaks. You ever heard him speak to you? You woke up in the morning and you said, my, phew, wow. You couldn't quite construct it. The way down deep you were conscious that God was trying to get through to you. God speaks in most remarkable ways. God spoke through a dream to awaken the man, to keep him from going over the precipice to downward destruction, to the pit. God holds him back. God sets up roadblocks. He sets up obstacles. Perhaps that's why you've been reared in a Christian home, fellow or girl. In a home where Jesus Christ is loved and the Bible is honored as the Word of God. And you've been brought up in a Bible-believing church and a gospel Sunday school and all the rest of it. You've gotten away from it. You've been kicking down the fences. You've been kicking down the barricades. You've been kicking out mother's religion and dad's convictions and so on. And you've allowed some of these half-pint
uneducated 2x4 professors and teachers in high school to sneer and ridicule at the Bible.
You come away with the idea that he knows a lot more than your godly father or grandfather. He knows a lot more. And you've had doubts about the scriptures. God has been speaking to you. Don't kick down the fences. Don't run through the red lights, young people. I warn you. God speaks in dreams. But then men will listen to dreams and they say, well, that's frothy stuff. God speaks through disease. Verse 19. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth meat, bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away, and so on. Verse 22, yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. It's almost God. You ever hear God speak through disease? On that operating table? In the quiet of the night? When you couldn't sleep because of pain? And you buzzed for a sedative? Couldn't sleep. God talked to you. God spoke to you through that accident, through that disaster, through that setback. God speaks. Not because he's trying to crush you like some great tyrant, gloating over you and saying, now you're going to take it. Now I've got you where I want you. Not at all. He speaks, beloved, because he loves you. He's trying to withhold you from the pit, from perishing, from going to hell, the lake of fire, the place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus Christ comes out, as it were, and he stands midway to stop you in your mad career. He speaks through dreams, he speaks through disease, but he also speaks through messengers. And that's in verse 23. If there be a messenger, if there be an interpreter, one among a thousand to show unto man his uprightness. The Revised says, to show unto man what is right for him. Darby puts it, his duty. In other words, what is right for a man in circumstances like that? Simply to acknowledge that God is right and he's wrong. That's all. That's hard on my pride. Hard on my pride to say I was wrong. God, you're right. I'm wrong. I'm lost, I'm guilty, I'm hell-deserving, I'm undone. If there be a messenger, one among a thousand, to show unto man what is right for him, then is he gracious unto him. Now look, friends, the deliverer comes, the interpreter, one among a thousand. I don't know who the interpreter is in your life. It may be a godly pastor or evangelist. It may be a Sunday school teacher. It may be a believing mother or dad or some kind friend who is a concern about you. If there be an interpreter, a messenger, one among a thousand, wherever he comes from, listen, he comes with a message of salvation. It involves repentance. Verse 27, he looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not. There's repentance. I have sinned. Hard words to utter, but oh, truthful words. When the prodigal came back from the far country with all the stink and the smell of the pig pen upon him and in his rags and degradation, he didn't say, Father, I got a bad break. He didn't say, Father, I've had a streak of bad luck. He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. This is what the Father was waiting for. God never forgives man apart from repentance. Get it straight. We have a very loose, sloppy kind of theology going around today that says God forgives everybody. God doesn't forgive everybody. God doesn't just hand out forgiveness right and left. Anybody else. He forgives men who repent. He forgives men who take the place of contrition and acknowledge that God is right and they're wrong. This is what repentance is. It's self-judgment. It's self-judgment. And when Job came to that, as we shall see in our next study, when he came and he said, I lay my hand upon my mouth, I abhor myself, I repent in dust and ashes. He sank my frame into such self-abnegation and brokenness that God just took him up and threw his arms around him and blessed him and saved him and restored him. No salvation apart from repentance. And then there's redemption. There's a ransom here. Look what it says in verse 24. Look. Then is he gracious unto him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. I have found a ransom. I have found a basis upon which I can bless and save the man. I have found the ransom. Where's the ransom? In that man's pocketbook? Perish the thought
The ransom is in the cross. What the Lord Jesus did on that cross. His death, His blood, His sacrifice. God says, I found a ransom. An infinite sacrifice. Rendered by an infinite person. To the infinite God. And on the basis of that infinitely perfect sacrifice, that efficacious ransom, I can save any man who says, Lord, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I trust the one who died for me. That's redemption. Then there's reconciliation, verse 26, and followed by rejoicing. The Revised Version changes, actually, verse 27, and all versions do. You know how it reads? Not he looketh upon men, but he singeth before men. Isn't that great? He singeth before men. This is the American Standard of 1901. He singeth before men and saith, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not. He hath redeemed my soul from going into the pit. My life shall behold the light. He singeth before men. The man's restored. The man's saved. And the man's saved. And he's giving his testimony. Oh, it's a great story. It's a great story. God, my friends, doesn't operate differently in the Old Testament than he operates today. He's always loved man. He's always wanted to save man. He knew all about the cross long before it was accomplished. Now it is accomplished. And you can look back this morning and say, praise God, I deserve to be on that cross, Mr. Chapin. But oh, my blessed Savior took my place for me. I do believe on him who loved me unto death. And this morning, I accept him as my Lord and my Savior. If you do that, and if you acknowledge your faith in him, to set the joy bells ringing in your heart too, you'll be singing, and you'll be giving your testimony to others. This is the gospel. This is salvation.